welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Most people would consider him the greatest Christian that has ever lived. Well, outside of Jesus, let's say. And for pretty good reason. If you are a Gentile and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have him to thank. Because without the, on the human level, all that he brought to the table and all that he did to make sure that the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, was also known about and reachable and available to those who were not Jewish, it all goes back to him. In fact, the major hardships in his life were because he said, no, this Messiah is the Messiah for the world, and not just for his own people, for he himself was a Jew. If you ever read through the New Testament, he's the author of the largest sections of it. Without him, your New Testament would be a very small little book. And for most people, he's simply spirituality personified. But on the other hand, most people don't really have a clue behind the curtain what it was really like to be a spiritual giant. We are not going to discover today that when we tear back the curtain, we find out he was some sort of a fraud. You know, a little Wizard of Oz that was pretending and faking everybody out. No, he was the real deal all the way through from beginning to end. But what we will discover when the curtain is torn back and we take a look at his life is this. We will discover that his walk with God was actually a lot more like your walk with God and my walk with God. You see, we're going to be looking at a man's life who people who've been Christians a long time often have no real clue what it was really like, and people who have just started out in their spiritual journey often have no clue what spirituality really looks like. His name is Paul, and this is his story. If you take your Bibles, look into the New Testament where you'll find the book of Acts, which is a story of the spread of Christianity after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And find Acts chapter 7, actually, where we're going to glance at one little section, and then we're going to dial into part of his story in Acts chapter 9, where we see him as unquestionably spirituality personified and just amazing stuff that God does through his life. His story starts, as I said, in Acts chapter 7, and it starts with a story about someone else. A man who was a spiritual giant in the very early days of the Christian church, but a man who found himself under some persecution that was a lot greater than the persecution we face, for he found himself face to face with either denying Christ or losing his life. His name was Stephen. And he was unwilling to do that. And as he stood before people, he began to explain how there'd been a whole history that went way back from rejecting Moses on among God's people, of rejecting the truth. And he led all the way up to Jesus Christ. And at that point, the crowd could handle it no longer. They began to pick up rocks and they began to throw them at him, which was a way that it was kind of the lynchings, of, if you will, of those days. The way that a crowd would mass together and take justice inappropriately into its own hands. And they would throw those rocks until somebody was knocked out, and then they would just smash their head with other rocks. And if you were lucky, you'd go out quickly. And if not, it was an incredibly painful way to go. And that's what's happening to Stephen. As we pick it up in chapter 7, verse 59, it says they were stoning him. And as this is happening, Stephen prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Now, those of you who know the Jesus story, sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? For what did Jesus say? What? Yeah. Don't hold it against them. And that's what he prayed. Well, we read on, and he said, it says, when he said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. Now, who's this Saul guy? Well, Saul and Paul are actually the same person. You want to write a little note in the margin of your Bible, you just might write Acts 13, 9, chapter 13, verse 9, where we are told that Saul and Paul were the two different names that this gentleman went through. Most of us know him as Paul the Apostle. He was a young man at that point, and he was there. And as we read on, it says, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. And he went from house to house, dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. You see, this young man was standing there kind of holding the coats and a part of the death of Stephen. And Stephen prays, God, please forgive those who are part of this. And as we're going to see in a few moments, boy, did God do that. Because right after that, this Saul guy goes out and he starts to persecute Christians even to a greater degree. And he was kind of like a carnivorous animal getting a taste of blood. I mean, once he got a little of it, he just went for it all the way. And now we pick up his story in a little more detail if you jump over to chapter 9. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's followers or disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to what they called the Way, an early name for Christians, whether they were men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So he's on his way to Damascus to do some pretty terrible stuff. He's been involved in them losing their jobs, okay. He's been involved in them being cut off from their family, okay. He's been involved in them being thrown into jail. He's been involved in them even being killed. Talk about a persecutor of the truth. This is a really bad man. And we pick it up, verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Now that must have been a weird experience, right? I mean, just kind of think, you know, like going on, you're persecuting all these Jesus followers. Suddenly this blinding light, you're knocked off the animal, you hear this voice. This voice tells you that you've been persecuting Jesus and it's Jesus talking to you. I just can't even imagine all that's going through his mind at that point. What is even weirder, verse 7 says, is the men traveling with Saul, they just stood there speechless. Because they heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. They apparently didn't even hear the words, but they heard something was going on. So Saul gets up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see what? Talk to me. Nothing. Great. This is a really bad day from his perspective. So they led him by hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Well, in Damascus there was a disciple. And remember, the word disciple just means follower. Good, bad, or ugly, just starting out or a long time. That word has gotten kind of so stained glass in church circles today. We hear the word disciple or we use the word discipleship and we think of, you know, some strong, big, mature Christian. And all the word disciple means, it's Greek word mathetes that's used here, it means follower. So in Damascus there was a follower named Ananias and the Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias! He answered the right way, yes, Lord. And the Lord told him, well, I want you to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Obviously, that's another Judas than the bad guy Judas. It was a common name in those days. And ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Well, Ananias kind of has heard about this guy, so he's not so sure about this assignment from God. Well, Lord, Ananias answers, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Like, what are you doing, God? This is a really bad guy. I'm glad to hear you've judged him. I'm glad to hear he's been put out of commission. Like, what's with this assignment? But the Lord said to him, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. I mean, we could just stop there. I could preach on that sucker all day long. Is that not God? God to take his greatest enemies and turn them into his friends and into his family and then use them for his own glory. That's what he does with Saul, also known as Paul, as he turns his life around. Now, a little sidebar here that I want to point out. I want to point out how differently God sees people than we tend to. And I want to say a word to those of us that have walked with God very long. Because if we've walked with God very long and we've seen the Pauls of our day, be they the political Pauls, be they the Pauls in the workplace that you maybe have to struggle with, be it a neighbor or whatever it would be, but someone who's got an agenda and they're just after you and after God's stuff and they want nothing to do with Him, often what we want is God strike them dead, if not blind them or something big. But we stop there, don't we? And God doesn't. God says, okay, I'll hit them with something pretty big, but it's to get their attention and to turn them around. And I think sometimes if we're honest, if we had lived in those days and fill in the blank with whoever you think the biggest enemy of Christianity is today, whether it's in the workplace, the written place, the media, politics, whatever it is, I think for a lot of us, if that person suddenly turned around, showed up in one of the venues at North Coast Church, we'd go, oh, crud. Because we've lost the heart of God often. And I think one of the reasons the Apostle Paul was so able to communicate to people the grace and the mercy and the goodness and the turnaround opportunities of God is because he lived it himself. So his story goes on. Ananias, in verse 17, goes to the house and enters it, and he places his hands on Saul and he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. So he got up and he was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. And I love these next few sentences. Saul spent several days with the other followers or disciples in Damascus. And I have this phrase circled in my Bible. At once he began to preach in the synagogues. I mean, talk about a turnaround. You know, he just not only shows up in a venue that he doesn't belong in a couple of days, he's up on the stage, you know, and he's telling everybody, let me show you, because he was an Old Testament scholar, let me show you from the Old Testament verses and scriptures how they were all fulfilled by Jesus and everything that happened to him had to have happened and he alone is the great Messiah. I was dead wrong. Let me tell you about him. So he goes on and he does that. And he preaches in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 21 says, all those who heard him were astonished. Duh. Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And didn't he come here with the intent to take prisoners to the chief priest? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful, and he baffled the Jews, that's the Jewish spiritual leaders living in Damascus, by proving from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ. Well, he got so good at it that after many days had gone by, the Jewish spiritual leaders conspired to kill him. Okay? So you've got like a 180 going on here. But Saul learned of their plan, and day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. So he snuck his way out. And then he came to Jerusalem, and he tried to join the followers and disciples there, but they were all afraid of him. They didn't believe that he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So he stayed with them, and he moved freely in Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and he debated with some Jewish spiritual leaders from Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And then the church throughout the region of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Now help me out. Is that not a pretty cool testimony? I mean, that's one of those things, if you go to like a men's retreat or a women's retreat or a couples camp or a high school or college camp or whatever, that's the guy you want to be your speaker. Right? I mean, he's up there and he's got a story to tell. I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, and so, you know, I would go to those camps and, you know, where you always like to have somebody with just this bizarre story. And I remember feeling so bad that I grew up in like a dysfunctional Christian home. You know, I just want to tell everybody how messed up my background was, because, you know, that seemed like the thing to do, because that's, you know, we love those stories at the camp or whatever. Well, I'll tell you, this Apostle Paul, he had like the best camp story of all. I can just see the crowd just quieting down as he tells them about the things he did, including killing people for their faith. And the incredible turnaround to the point that he was literally fleeing for his life because of his faith. And the courage that he had to the end, where he eventually was killed because of his faith. Now help me out. Is that a spiritual giant? Yes or no? Big time, right? And yet, we need to look beyond the glory. We need to take a little bit of time and find out what spirituality, when it's really lived out, you're in the will of God, you're being the man or woman that God has called you to be, we need to find out what it's really like. And as I said earlier, if you're new at this stuff, you're going to discover it's nowhere near as altogether as you always thought. And if you've been a long-time Christian, I want to tear away a whole bunch of cliches that have probably piled up into your life. Because you see what happened is the Apostle Paul, when he wrote all of those scriptures, he gave us some really great ones. I mean, you know, you're facing temptation. He's the one who wrote, God will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able. But with every temptation will provide a way of escape so that you can get out of it. Or you find yourself facing a tragedy. He's the one who said, all things work together for what? For good. You find yourself facing maybe something you're afraid of, or you're fearful. He's the one who says, be anxious for nothing. He's the one who told us when you're faced with a really tough challenge, you have no clue how you're going to get over it. Don't worry, because the Lord will strengthen you, and with His strength and power, we can do what? All things. You see, inadvertently, here's what's happened. He wrote these great spiritual truths, inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are the Word of God. They are absolutely true. They are what He lived by. And we have taken those truths, and sometimes we have turned them into tools to beat ourselves and other people up with. But what we need to do is not just find the little verses that we like to put on coffee cups and little, you know, posters, but we need to find those verses and put them in the context of how they really were lived out by one of the greatest of the great when it comes to spirituality. And here's what we find. Beyond the glory, we'll find being a spiritual giant isn't exactly what you'd think. There are bad days and dog days that come with it. Let me walk you through some of them. Some we'll look up the verses, others I'll just point them out and you can study them on your own later this week. The first thing that happened to this spiritual giant is this. His open doors always came with many adversaries. Every time God would open a door wide open for him and say, man, Saul or Paul, this is what I want you to go through. This is what I want you to do, and I am totally behind it. I've orchestrated everything so that you can be here and you can make the difference I want you to make. Here's what we discover. He went through that door, and in that room was great, great opportunity, but virtually every time within that room were also great adversaries fighting against him. On your note sheet, I've got this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. Where Paul is writing in one of his letters to a bunch of Christians in a town called Corinth, and he says this, he says, you know what? Right now I'm going to stay back here in Ephesus for a little while because the door for ministry is incredibly wide open, but there are many adversaries. Now here's why I point that out. I think most of us assume that when God opens a door, everything should go smoothly. Don't we? I mean, we know in our head, you know, like, okay, I can write this down in my little note sheet as Larry talks or whatever, but when we've prayed about something and God opens a work opportunity for us or a school opportunity for us or a relationship, whatever it would be, when we go through a door and God opened it, we really expect all the adversaries to go, ah, God's here and run. So much so that many times Christians will walk through what they feel is a very wide open door God sent them in, and as soon as all the adversaries show up and things get tough, they say, I must not be in God's will, and we run out. I can't imagine what would have happened to the Apostle Paul's ministry if every time he ran into a hardship, every time he did something and it didn't work out, every time he took one step forward and got beaten back three steps, he said, oh, this must not be where God wants me. We wouldn't have the church as we know it on a human level. You see, even when you're the best of the best, even when you walk in power of the best of the best, even when you're so wise, you know the things of Scripture, they flowed through your head and your hands onto a sheet of paper. Even in the will of God, there are many adversaries. Never, ever forget that. Or you will run rather than continue through to finish the task He's opened the door for you to do. His open doors always came with many adversaries. Here's the second thing this great spiritual man had. He struggled with temptation, and catch this, he didn't always win. He struggled with temptation, and he didn't always win. All you've got to do is read Romans chapter 7, verses 15 to 25, where he says something that sounds strangely like the life you and I live. The very thing I want to do, I don't do. And the very thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing. It's like there's this law written in my heart so that I can't do what I want and I do what I don't want. Now, how many of you will admit that that's kind of how you live life occasionally? Right? The rest of you are liars. And he wasn't talking about a diet. You see, though the Bible says in its very beginning, Genesis 3, we've all fallen, we've got a sin nature that's bent towards disobedience, and the Lord has come to give us victory over that and to take care of the penalty of that, a lot of us really think that sometime in the future we might grow to the point where we are so spiritually mature that temptation just kind of goes away. It ain't going to happen. You can get Alzheimer's and you'll still be tempted somehow. Last weekend we talked about Solomon and the unguarded heart and the whole sexual moral realm and what God says and the high consequences that he paid. And after one of the services, a gentleman came up to me who leads a young married's growth group here, and he asked a very legitimate question that probably would represent most of the people who lead groups. He said, when I get aside with the men, sometimes we will talk about sexual temptation, which was the subject we were talking about, and he'll say, we don't really want to struggle there, but we find ourselves struggling there. And we say, okay, we're going to step away from the temptation, or we're not going to think about this, or we're going to somehow clear our mind of events that happened years ago, or people in our lives, or whatever it would be. And we just can't like get victory over that. So Larry, will you tell me what the solution is? I had to give him a very disappointing answer. Ask Chris. And I think Chris would say, ask Larry. I think he came up saying, well, I'm going to ask the old guy. Because the old guy's been walking with God a long time. He's probably got this thing figured out, you know? And if not, he's probably like losing his mojo anyway. So we'll just figure it out. So I'm sitting down going, I'm listening to him. And it was like, you know what? I would love to tell you. Not only in that area, but this area and this area. But you know what? Temptation doesn't get less with time. Yeah, we might get smart enough we don't walk down the path where it can shout into our ears whatever area of obedience it would be. We might learn as we walk with the Lord to go ahead and when He says jump, ask how high on the way up and just get this whole thing over with right now, because the longer we struggle with it, the greater that struggle is. But the truth of the matter is, the Apostle Paul himself said, man, there's some days I just don't do what I want and I do what I don't want. But I love it. He goes, who's going to rescue me from this? And he says, thank God for Jesus Christ. So there is victory in Jesus. But those of you that are new, and those of you who walk with God a long time and living in Clichéville, you need to understand that victory ultimately and completely doesn't come until you're dead. Boy, if we'd understand that, wouldn't we be a lot more gracious to people that are struggling? And some of us wouldn't be a little more open as we try to hide all of our own personal struggles and act so much like we've got it together when we really don't? The best of the best walk through God's wide open door. The Lord says, hey, come on in. And they start throwing stones at him to kill him. And he's walking with God. Years later, he's writing Bible, and as he's at the desk, he's saying, man, I struggle with temptation, and I don't always win. Not what we'd expect, is it? Here's the third one. He was stressed out and depressed. Stressed out and depressed, and then circle this word on your note sheet, until good news came. And I'm going to want you to see this passage. The other two I mentioned, you can read them on your own. This one you're going to have to see. But let me paint this picture here. Because what we think is, we all know in our humanity, we'll come to some points where we're stressed out, or we're going to come where we're discouraged, and maybe even all the way to despondent or depressed. But we assume that if we would just like get the Word of God into our hearts, that suddenly we'd see everything from this, boom, I got it, eternal perspective. And everything would flee away. I love what we're going to read in just a moment. He was stressed out and he was depressed. And he says, man, it all turned around. I'm feeling good right now. But the reason it turned around was not that he memorized the scripture. It's that all the things he was bummed out about suddenly turned out good. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm all bummed out about something and then whatever I'm bummed out about suddenly goes all good, it is really easy to be not bummed. Would you agree? So let's take a look at this one little window into his life. Second Corinthians. If you're in Acts, you just go to the right. First and Second Corinthians are good books and big books, so you ought to be able to just kind of flip through until you find it. Not someone around you will help you find it. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 to 7. Now, Macedonia is a region that he was doing some of his ministry in. So let's read it, chapter 7, verse 5. Paul the Apostle's writing, he says, you know what, when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. There's a wide open door, the many adversaries. And we had conflicts on the outside, and now underline this phrase in your Bible. Paul the Apostle had what within? Fears within. Man, you ever been to your growth group and dared to tell somebody you were afraid? Oh my goodness, the Bible verses will flow. Oh, trust God. Be anxious for nothing. I mean, they'll just nail you with verses written by the Apostle Paul. Apparently, he kind of said, you know, this is where I try to live, but didn't beat himself up too much. Because where he lived had at times, when things were tough, conflicts without and fears within. And then he says, but God who comforts the downcast, or literally the depressed, discouraged, comforted us. And a lot of people want to put a period there. God did it. This is little like, ooh, thing. And he got all spiritualized and all happy. But that's not what the rest of the verse says. God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Well, what did Titus bring? Well, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. You see, he told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. The whole beginning of 2 Corinthians is written this way. He thought the people in Corinth had turned on him. And part of what 2 Corinthians is written about is to say, guys, I'm an apostle. You better listen to what I had to say. So what he was all bummed out about was this church that he invested so much in was turning towards falsehood and turning away from him. And then Titus comes and says, hey, I took a little love offering. Here's some comfort. Here's some money. By that way, they're all behind you. They're ready to go. And suddenly the Apostle Paul is like, oh, boy, it's a good day. Now tell me, is that not where you and I live a lot of life? I find so much comfort, not just from the verses tacked on little coffee mugs and plaques and little posters, but reading between the lines and asking myself when I read through the New Testament, whether it's Acts or one of Paul's letters, just saying, what was it really like? And I discover it was just like it is today. A God who comes through and a struggle along the way. Here's another one. You see, we fall into that trap of thinking faith never doubts or gets discouraged. It does. But here's this other one. The Apostle Paul struggled with pride, and he paid a painful price to beat it. I want you to circle on your note sheet and read later this week 2 Corinthians, a little later in the book we just read, chapter 13, verses 7 to 10. And here's basically what the Apostle Paul says. He says, you know, God has given me such amazing visions, even some where he's taken into the third heaven to receive things from the Lord and to write about stuff into the future. He says, God has given me such amazing visions and revelations that I was in the zone of getting too big an ego. So to keep me from exalting myself, God had to give me a thorn in the flesh to buffet me, to, in a sense, beat me. This, we don't quite know what it was, but a major issue. And he says it was so bad, I prayed three times the Lord had taken it away. And that doesn't mean three nights he said, Lord, now I lay me down to sleep. This thorn I pray not to keep. Amen. When he talks about praying three times, he's talking about seasons of fasting or prayer. And at the end of those three times, his answer was, I'm not taken away. My grace is sufficient for you. If you don't have it, you'll ego out. That's what you have. And so once he got that message, he says, therefore, I'll rejoice in my weaknesses. But here's the important thing to note. Some of you who are longtime Christians, some of us who walk with God a long time or maybe have things we can look back and say, that's cool how God has used us, we will say things like this. We'll say, I struggle with pride. Ever heard people say that? As if it's no big deal. As I've told you before, I like to say, well, I struggle with pride and I go too fast on the freeway. Those aren't equal. Pride is such a big deal that in the Apostle Paul's life, God gave him a besetting illness that apparently never went away so that he just couldn't go to the next stage and look at me. Tells me this about my spiritual life and the real zone of what it's like behind the curtain. If any pride begins to sneak in where you look down on other Christians by what they don't know or what they don't do or you know, kind of your progress and they're not there yet, you better fight that sucker as fast and as hard as you can. Because with all the good that the Apostle Paul did, the Lord didn't say, well, I understand a little pride. No, he said, man, I'm going to nail that sucker right now. You are too important for me to let this thing destroy your soul. Understand what a big deal it is. Well, as we continue to look behind the curtain of what it's really like to be a spiritual giant, we find another one. I love this one because I've lived a lot of my life here. He had a hard time figuring out what God wanted him to do. Have you ever been there? You just wonder why. Well, how come every other Christian knows what God's will is? You know, I mean, I can't figure whether I'm supposed to get steak or fish, you know? And you're wondering where to live or where to work and all these things. And I've told you many times that God doesn't care where you live as much as how you live. He doesn't even care who you marry as long as it's a believer as much as how you do marriage. I mean, many things we get all uptight about. God says, you have all kinds of freedom. Just do it right. But what I take great comfort in is the Apostle Paul himself couldn't always figure out when he looked through the front windshield of life what God was doing or where God wanted him to go. Now, when he looked in the rearview mirror, he could see God's fingerprints all over everything. But as he tried to figure it out on the front end, he couldn't. I've shared this passage with you before because it's such a favorite of mine. It's Acts chapter 16. It's the one to circle on your note sheet and read later this week here. It's verses 6 to 10, where the Apostle Paul is out on one of his missionary journeys, and he thinks he's supposed to go to Asia, and the Lord won't let him go there. And then he says, oh, guys, here's where we're supposed to go. Now, this is big Paul, the leader. He says, we're supposed to go in Bithynia, and then the Spirit of God won't let him go there. And then he has a weird dream about somebody in Macedonia and say, come over here. And he says, well, maybe that's it. Let's try that. And they go there. You ever been there as you try to figure out God's will? You're wondering whether it's a pizza dream or God. You don't really have a clue until you get there. Well, the neat thing is God's will was not as clear for even a giant as the Apostle Paul. Here's what was clear. Always tell the truth. Here's what was clear. Walk in morality. Here's what was clear. Even when you're scared and don't know what to do, try to obey the Lord and don't deny Him. You see, he didn't know the details of God's agenda, but he knew the rules along the way. And so often, we're not satisfied to know the rules along the way. We want to know all the details of the agenda. And don't feel like you're some loser when you can't figure it out. You're right in company with some guy who wrote the Bible. Pretty good company. This one is the last one of Beyond the Glory things. You do realize, I mean, his main thing was to open the message of Jesus to Gentiles, and he did that by being a missionary who went around as a church planter, planting churches. Well, here's the truth about all the work that he did. The churches that he planted were all messed up. They were all messed up. Once in a while, I get an opportunity to speak to young pastors who are going out and plant churches, maybe at a church planting conference or something like that. And they've all got what I had when I started out early in ministry. They're studying the New Testament, reading the book of Acts. Wonderful, great stuff to do. Trying to figure out, well, what was the New Testament church like? And what did Paul do? And Timothy and Titus and Peter? And how can we do it that way instead of the goofy way we're doing it now? Because we look around at our churches today and we see, you know, there's a lot of hypocrisy in our churches, right? In North Coast as well. People aren't all that they claim they should be. They're not growing as fast as they should grow. All of these kind of things happening. We're going, how can we do it different? Well, here's the truth. From the beginning, they've been all screwed up. In fact, the churches the Apostle Paul planted were so goofed up that that's why we have most of the New Testament letters. Seriously, he was writing to say, what in the world are you guys doing? The Corinthian letters, those two. I mean, here's what they were doing. Now remember, Paul plants his church, planted by the apostle, with all of his wisdom, the Lord's guidance, and you say you want a New Testament church? Oh, wait a minute. In Corinth, he writes and he says, you know what? You got this guy who's like sexually shacking up, living with his stepmother. That's like really not cool. And you guys think you're like liberally minded? And then he goes on, he says, oh, and by the way, when you have like the church potlucks, people are getting smashed. That's probably not a good thing to do. Or he writes to the Galatians and he says, you know, you're all kind of taking the message I taught you and you've so twisted it that you think people earn their salvation by a whole bunch of religious works. And he has to write the whole book of Galatians to tell him, would you get your act back together? The same with Colossians. The same with Thessalonians. The same with 1st and 2nd Timothy. Virtually every letter he writes, but Philippians, and even there they got some little church fight going on between a couple of people named Euodia and Syntyche. They're probably just ticked off for being named that. But in every letter he's writing to say, man, you guys are messed up. Here's what you're supposed to be. Makes me feel really good about North Coast. And it gives me a lot of comfort as I'm out there trying to do what God has called me to do. You see, whenever it's way in the past, and whenever it's a dead guy or a dead gal, they walk on water and life was great. But when you're really there, we walk through mud and life stinks. But if you're a Christian, when you die, you go to heaven. Spirituality is not the walk on top of it all, everything going great that so many of us think it should be. And the reason I'm trying to drive this home today is simply this. a whole lot of us pound guilt onto others who are honest, or have guilt that we pound on ourselves because we've got an unrealistic ideal of what it means to follow Jesus. What it means to follow Jesus is to follow Jesus. And some days we skip along, and some days we can barely crawl. A follower of Jesus just keeps crawling. Some days we're full of confidence, and some days we are full of doubt. A follower of Jesus just keeps crawling. Some days we're winning the temptation and we think we've conquered it all. And other days we're going, what in the world is the battle within? The real Christian just keeps crawling. And they make it to the finish line. Let me leave you with these little summations. Kind of the table talk. Beyond the cliches, the truth about a great walk with God. Some days it's tough. When you find someone in your growth group or your Christian circle and they're having a tough time, please don't throw one of Paul's verses at him. Do what Paul said to do. Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Because some days it's just tough. That's how it is. And second, when it's tough, suck it up. That's all I can tell you. Well, Larry, what's the secret when it's tough so it's not tough? Ask Chris. Paul just kept on doing his thing, and one day Titus came and said everything's okay, and so suddenly he felt good. What the key thing, though, is he sucked it up and he didn't quit when it wasn't working. He didn't walk out on his commitments when they weren't working out the way they should. He didn't give up on God when he'd done the God thing and it seemed to backfire. He just kept on keeping on. He sucked it up. You might read Hebrews 10, verses 35 to 37 this week. It's the classic suck it up passage in the New Testament. Third, when you struggle, you don't have to fake it. When you struggle, you don't have to fake it. Those of you that are new in your spiritual journey, and those of you that have, like I said, live in Clichéville because you've been a Christian too long, you can be honest. You see, it's strange how we take the writings of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. We take the ones that we put on the coffee mugs and the plaques and the posters, and we use those, and we ignore all the ones that show us what his life was really full of in terms of difficulties. It was a both-and world. Everything I pointed out to you today comes from him telling us. I would not know he had fears within and was depressed if he didn't tell us. I would not know that the very things he wanted to do, he didn't do, and the very things he didn't want to do, he found himself doing, if he didn't tell us. I wouldn't have known that all the churches he planted were all screwed up unless he wrote public letters so we all would know. So why in the world do we have to act like we've got it all together when we don't? Now, we don't want to be some sort of spiritual exhibitionist, you know, gather together with other Christians and say, well, my sin's bigger than your sin. I mean, we're in a journey. It's a struggle. It's a movement to become more who Jesus Christ has called us to become. But along the way, I want to tell you, the worst thing you can do is to pretend to be different than you are. You'll never get the help you need. And the more you pretend, the more you will create a little prison called the pretending prison that you'll have to live in. And it's a very cruddy place to live. I think one of the things that was I'm so thankful for having learned early in my spiritual walk was be authentic and be real. I was fortunate because early on as I started trying to follow Jesus, the mentors and people in my life just said, there's no reason, Larry, to act like a pastor. Just be Larry. And sometimes what you see if you're around me or you see if you live next door to us or you see somewhere else, you go, oh, that's not real pastoral and I'm sorry. But I can tell you this over all these years, what you see is what you get. It's a great way to live. And it means that people can come alongside and know the inside, what's really going on and say, let me help you here. or get in your face and tell you you need to buck up over here or change over there. Hypocrisy makes us look really good. But the Pharisees were the best hypocrisy pretenders ever. And they were like whitewashed tombs with dead bones inside. And I leave you with this. Remember, like Paul, you'll get through it. Don't quit. Run, skip, walk, or crawl. You'll get through it. Let's pray. Father, teach us what it means to have our eyes on you, but also to just get rid of the cliches, the garbage, the drive-by guilting, some falsehood of what it means to really walk with you, and to learn what the struggle really looks like, and to, with boldness, walk towards you to see what you're going to do. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you, and thanks for listening.